Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us, your love that chases us and calls us and gathers us. And we believe it's your love that has brought us to this point, that we might hear from you the very words from heaven. And I pray, Father, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the hardest parts of my job is saying goodbye. And it's great to see Nick and Chloe back for a little bit of hello. But there's such transition in our church, and I think one of the lasting realities is that we're coming and we're going, we're gathering, we're growing, and we're going. And once in a while, when friends are especially close, you'll have a meal to celebrate, to remember, to enjoy before that departure date. And I think that's what's happening in our text that Joseph just read for us. Just a little bit of quiet before the storm is going to break upon the Lord Jesus. Some final instructions, but evil is afoot already. We see from the context that the plot has already been arranged, the murder of Jesus. One in this very inner circle, the very treasurer of the group, is soon planning to hand him over to be betrayed. But on this night, there is the forever remembrance of the people of Israel, this very solemn night. And it required, first of all, like any big event, preparation. And you see it there in verse 17, on the first day of this unleavened bread, and the question, where will you have us prepare for you to eat this Passover? Now, as we read the Gospels, there's a little bit of fuzziness, exactly the timing of all the weekend events around the Passover and the cross. But we do know that for Jesus and these disciples, this was their Passover meal. The 12 of the disciples and our Lord himself gathered. Perhaps others were there as well. It was an evening meal. There were four courses to the meal. There were four cups of wine. And it went on probably almost till midnight. And then there was a designated driver to help them go home. And it was in fulfillment of the scripture. This was what God told the Israelites to do. In the book of Deuteronomy, they're told by Moses to celebrate the Passover of the Lord our God. And they're told to do it in that place where God will put his name. And the name of God, the place of God, is the city of Jerusalem. And what's interesting, if you lived in the first century within Palestine, you were supposed to experience Passover inside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. It was a night of looking back. On that night, the death angel passed over the people of God in Egypt. But Jesus will also make it a night of looking forward. Jesus came to obey the word of God to the full. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus obeys even the hard part. Some people want sort of a smorgasbord Christianity, like this, don't like that. But Jesus will obey even the part of the word of God that will decree his death. But in loyal obedience, he will obey. There's a thought of safety. We see that in chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, the chief priests and the elders plotted together to arrest Jesus. The leader of this pack has a bounty on his head. It's a dangerous atmosphere. It's not surprising that they're going to be cautious. Even today, the work of the gospel sometimes needs to be done with a little bit of caution. But what we don't see is panic. What we see, rather, is the Lord himself calm and ready for come what may. And that's because I think he is sovereign. We see it even in verses 18 and 19. when just randomly some guy going there is the guy who will lead them into the room. How's that for 13 unexpected household guests? Well, it's the plan of God. It's the outworking of God leading his very people for this important moment. It's interesting to think, too, about the influence of Jesus. It went beyond just those 12, but even throughout the city, people were willing to open their homes and to carry on the work of Christ. And there's a pathos in that air. On the night of the Passover, the prayer was read, "So may the Lord our God and the God of our fathers cause us to enjoy feasts that come in peace, glad of heart at the upbuilding of your city and the rejoicing in your service. So we shall thank you with a new song of redemption." It was Christmas and New Year and Easter and Independence Day all in one. It was the greatest day in Israel. It was the greatest celebration. It was a day to remember the goodness and mercy and deliverance of God. And so they gathered year by year. But then Jesus threw a bomb in the middle of their celebration. Verse 20, "One of you will betray me." It wasn't the first time he had said that. Back in chapter 17, we saw the word given that he was going to be betrayed into the hands of men. He doesn't name names, he doesn't point fingers, but he tells them that this is going to happen. But you know, they look like the good guys, right? That's why you lock the door, right? So that you, all those bad guys are on the outside. They stay out. We're the good people here. But wasn't it something, even as that little film showed, that the evil is even inside? There is somebody right inside who is going to be that betrayer. Verse 22, they begin saying, "Lord, is it I?" They don't even know who it is. Interesting, isn't it, that they don't immediately say, "Ah, it's Judas." Jesus apparently for 3 years had been loving and patient, not sort of edgy with this guy. But just even the final moments, they didn't know who it was. They're agonizingly asking. They're eagerly seeking assurance. "Lord, I hope it's not me." But it's somebody, verse 23, whose hand is in the dish. And Jesus will reveal him. David said years before our Lord, "All my enemies whispered together against me. They imagined the worst for me. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And somehow within that band of brothers, one of them will turn on their master. The proverb says, "A traitor often hails from one's own household." Calvin said, "If in the person of Judas our Lord intended to admonish his followers in all ages, not to be discouraged or faint on account of intimate friends proving to be traitors, because the same thing that was experienced by him who is the head of the whole church must happen to us who are members of it." And so behind those closed doors, protected from the enemies without, they discover that the enemy is actually dipping his own hand into the dish. Judas, says Ferguson, is the example par excellence of the man who believes he can never sin his way out of the grace of God. But we should remember him if we ever think we can decide the point at which we will stop sinning. Sin deceives us as well as hardens. It first, he would not repent, but eventually he could not repent. And then the blame, verse 24. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." There's no surprise on this night. Indeed, this night was prepared before the foundation of the world. The book of Revelation describes the Lamb slain from the creation of the world. This night, this betrayal leading up to the cross had been planned for eternity. But notice the other half of verse 24, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. God planned it, and Judas will be punished for it. And you might say, how's that work? How can you hold somebody responsible? Well, it seems the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, even here together in the same verse. In our minds, it seems to defy reason. One scholar says, divine design and human accountability come together here. That's the tension of the life we live. Even later, Peter will preach that tension on Pentecost and saying, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. So somehow, even in his greatness, the Lord, says the proverb, works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked, for a day of disaster. But this night of Passover was also a night of participation. It wasn't like your normal, long, boring sermons, if you ever heard one of those. This is a participatory event. There's drama, there's dining, there's drinking, there's declaration. It was a night where the whole table was involved with people sharing the remembrance of God's passing over. The father would recount the story of the grace given at the time of Exodus. The youngest would say, why are we eating all these foods this night? Because there was a wonderful array of cuisine in front of them. And so Jesus is following that familiar formula. Interestingly, in the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see often there'll be Jesus taking and blessing and breaking and giving. Those four things. You see it even there in chapter 14 on the feeding of the 5,000. Taking the loaves, blessing them, breaking them, and giving them. You see it happen again in the feeding of 4,000 in chapter 15. But now for the final time on earth, the head of the household will take that bread and he will bless it and break it and give it to his disciples. And probably say the prayer, this is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal. And the father then breaks the bread and passes it round to each person there gathered together. Normally they'd eat it in silence, but Jesus broke that silence with an amazing statement never heard in the more than 1,000 years Israel had been performing this ceremony, but never had this words been uttered. Verse 26, take and eat this. This is my body. Don't worry about the prayer. We're trying to, you know, subliminally get you to pray for these people. That's okay. So Jesus was electrifying the atmosphere. What's going on here? It was an amazing time as they gathered. But what it shows you is that even on the most formal night of Israel, the most sacred event of that whole nation, Jesus Christ inserts himself in it and transforms it as Lord and God and Savior and Sovereign. And now it becomes not only to look back to what God did long ago in the Exodus, but to look forward, verse 27, to the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins. And as they finished the meal, they drank a third cup of wine. Probably not grape juice. They were passing around now a third cup of wine. And they were now in that third cup of wine remembering God's salvation, who had saved them from Egypt. And again, he turns the ceremony upside down and says, "This is my blood." Imagine the confusion among the disciples. But I think we need to get this point. The fact that he was present with them made it unmistakably clear that these elements were symbols of Jesus himself. They were not magically transformed into something else. Rather, what Christ is doing is pointing to himself as the propitiatory sacrifice of our sin, how he will save us. As Paul simply says it, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's also a night in which you need to make a commitment. Are you going to take that bread? Are you going to drink that cup? Are you going to be engaged in that mission of Israel? And so as the believers were there, they're confirming their covenant. The covenant has been given numerous times throughout Scripture, but on the occasion at Sinai, remember in Exodus 24, when Moses took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said, and we will obey." And then Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." Jeremiah will later prophesy of a day when a new covenant will be made. But now Jesus will transform it. About 1 year before this night we're looking at, the events in John chapter 6 took place. And on that Passover a year before, Jesus said to a large crowd, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever drinks my eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him." And you remember, having read this, a lot of people said, "Too much," and they took off at about that point. But the 12 hung in there, not because they understood it all, but because they knew there was no one else who had those words of eternal life. And so about a year later now, Jesus is with those 12, doors are locked, and he says, verse 26, "And the ringing might go in their minds, this is my body." And just as the first covenant was confirmed by Moses sprinkling the blood on the people, now Jesus is going to say, "You now take my blood, not just on the outside, but even now on the inside, as a significant commitment to me." Verse 27, "Drink it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant." Isaiah looked for this day 700 years before, saying, "After the suffering of his soul, he'll see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he'll bear their iniquities." And when Jesus uses this word, or Isaiah, it means all the nations, not just Jews, but now even Gentiles, all of us gathered here this morning. He said it earlier, the Son of Man, chapter 20, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Paul explains what was going on there. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? and we who are many gather around the table of the Lord. But let me say a couple of things to help you, because for 2,000 years, Christians have wondered what's happening in this communion. Well, first of all, do not confuse the spiritual blessing with the sign. Calvin is helpful here where he says, a sacrament consists of a visible sign connected with a thing signified, which is the reality. And there's a little diagram that maybe you've got in your bulletin or up there, that they're physical, they're visible signs, and they're things that they signify. And they are separate. They're physical reality, spiritual remembrance. The psalmist says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. See, they're both there, the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. But secondly, always keep in mind that Christ is in heaven and we seek him there. So that when we as churches gather in remembrance of him, we're looking to the crucified but now risen and glorified Lord. Paul makes that clear in Colossians, where he tells that we've been raised with Christ. We're now to set our hearts on those things. And so our communion is not with a man who is hanging from a cross. The risen Jesus leads his disciples by the hand to the cross and thence raises them to the hope of the resurrection. So now, since Christ has died and been received into heaven, we ought to be led from the contemplation of the cross to heaven. And then thirdly, the symbol becomes the sacrament only with faith. In other words, simply eating anything will not gain you spiritual benefit unless that eating is by faith. Verse 27, he took a cup when he'd given thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink it, all of you. Now, all of you, it seems from the text, included Judas, the guy who's about to walk out the door and betray him. It included Peter, who in a couple of hours will say, I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. So just eating that sacrament in itself without faith has no spiritual power. Jesus said again in that sermon in John, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. But the bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now please understand something. In John chapter 6, Jesus is not talking about communion because it hasn't even happened yet. But I do think the reality of John chapter 6 is reflected in the communion. There is a symbol of something powerful. For example, in the little box you can see, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And so believingly eating gains eternal life. Augustine simply said, believe and you have eaten. And so Jesus throughout John 6 makes this very clear. Verse 29, believe in the one he has sent. Verse 35, he who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Verse 40, everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him has eternal life. So Jesus is talking about spiritual realities. Verse 63, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. You know, you might say, well, boy, this Christianity thing would be a lot easier for me if I could just see Jesus. I could hear a sermon from him, not that other guy. Well, thousands of people saw Jesus. Thousands of people heard Jesus, but not all of them believed. In fact, great numbers of them did not believe. And so we understand that it's not simply physical realities. Again, Calvin says, Christ is eaten only by faith. And so it's also, as they gathered that night, a time of anticipation. Verse 29, the ceremony ended when they drank that fourth cup of wine. And he says, I'll never go through the Passover again. This is it, guys. This is my last one with you. He ends forwardly looking to that day. But I think what it reminds me of is that every time we have communion, there's something incomplete, isn't there? Somebody forgot to show up. Somebody left. Somebody died. Somebody isn't here anymore. Somebody moved away. Some of our family is far, far away. And every time we gather around such tables here on earth, there's always going to be something missing. Most of all, the host of the meal. The Lord Himself is ascended at the right hand of God. We're gathering in His name, in His presence. But He's not here with us in body yet. We also think about those who are not in the family yet. And Jesus says in John chapter 10 about other sheep who must hear the voice of our shepherd. But what we always should remember is that Jesus Christ is spreading this table for the world. It's not just a little holy huddle where we only turn inward and have a bless me club. But we realize in the taking of that sacrament, we are empowering ourselves by the grace of God to realize that the nations belong to Him. And we look forward, don't we, when the final gathering will not be just simply little bits of bread and a cup of whatever that stuff is, but in Revelation we'll see the fulfillment, that great roar of the multitude, that hallelujah, as we gather in the wedding of the Lamb. Here on earth, the church militant is watching and waiting and in warfare for God. There in heaven, the church triumphant gathers, rejoicing in mission accomplished. Someone has written, Christianity is for people exactly like those weak disciples. And the reason I wanted to say that was because it's always confusing to me when we have communion together. There's always some people that don't take it. And sometimes I've had occasion to ask them, like, you know, I noticed, oh, Pastor, I'm not worthy to take it. Well, if that were the criterion, then nobody takes it. The worthiness of taking communion is because Christ died for us. That Christ is our sacrifice. We're saying in taking those elements that it's His body that is my redemption, that is His blood that is my forgiveness. And so we take it all unworthy because of He who alone is worthy for us. And then finally, verse 30, when they gathered, they sang a hymn, they went out. It was customary during those feasts of the time of Israel. The Psalms, about 113, Psalm 113 to 118, are psalms that would have commonly been sung by the pilgrims moving back and forth from that feast. There was about a 15-minute walk from uptown Jerusalem, where they would have had these bigger rooms for such a party, over to the Mount of Olives, and they were singing along the way, Matthew tells us. Late in the night, Jesus and His disciples left the city, perhaps in discrete groups, as not to be conspicuous. They crossed the Kidron Valley, began the ascent to the Mount of Olives, where the affirmations of the Passover would be tested for their integrity. In other words, on that night, Jesus Christ in symbol says, this is my body, this is my blood. But on that next day, in reality, He will give His body and His blood for our redemption. And that's the gospel. John says that it was just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world, some more people are there, and go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And so when you gather in communion services in your churches and here and around the world, everybody preaches. Everybody preaches. Because Paul says it in 1 Corinthians, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. May the all-merciful one make us worthy of the days of the Messiah and of the life of the world to come. He brings the salvation of his king. He shows covenant faithfulness to his anointed, to David and his seed forever. He makes peace in his heavenly places. May he secure peace for us and for all Israel, and say you, Amen. Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done. May your people be found faithful. In Jesus' name, Amen.